All right, this is Kieran and Charlie, and this is podcast number 3, and we're going to be talking about carrying your own cross.
Mm-hmm.
It's essentially the topic, and it is, you can introduce it actually.
Sure.
From Luke.
Yep, we are in Luke 14:27, and I taught on this today, as you know, and it was, for me, it was extremely significant, and I'll tell you why, but then we'll get into the text and then go from there. But the reason why it's significant is because I don't hear anything about the cross in a person's cross in Christianity. I hear a lot about Jesus's cross. Obviously, I'm not saying that the death of Christ is meaningless, but it does say carry your own cross. So the significance of that impacted us, I think, as a church congregation very deeply. I watched the reactions from people when I made that emphasis, and it was a very telling thing to me to make it go from, oh, I trust Jesus, he's on his cross up there, kind of wave at Jesus, and I'm glad you're doing that, let me go live my own life and tack you on, versus I have a beam to strap and nail my arms to that produces a reality that of death and a laughability and shame and separation from the world. That's really not a part of evangelical conversation at all.
And how do we know if we're carrying the cross?
Hmm. Well, that's an extremely good question. First of all, the cross is not a physical beam. We cannot say that he says, earn this merit, like some Jesuit type thing, earn a merit toward me by hurting yourself, for example, or by going up the stairs, and every stair you kneel and kiss the next step, or by some other, you know, means of merit of any kind. He's not saying physically do something to merit a discipleship with me. That's like a pagan Elks Lodge type, or Masonic temple, or Shriners theology, which is all pagan to the core. And it's not a difficulty, like you have 3 pair of shoes to wear and you don't know which one to wear. Oh, I'm bearing my cross. It's flippant like that. Or, you know, I'm out of milk and I have to go to the store and get milk. It's the cross is, it might be a long answer to a short question, but the cross is a tool that was used and implemented from the Persians all the way to Constantine in the 4th century. Early 4th century. So you've got roughly about 700 years of perfecting a means of execution that was the most ghastly, horrid, inhumane, and massively impressive of any other torture event that you could imagine, because of what it does to the body, because of what it says to people around who are looking at that as they're walking on the Roman road system. As people are hanging there and they die and their body is just limp, but they're held by 2 spikes in their wrists or their forearms, and spikes through your insteps, and your body starts to bloat and then gas off, and then the birds come and pick at your flesh and your eyes and your everything. And you'd be left out there for days in the hot sun and flies and maggots and everything. The picture becomes ghastly. But you go along a Roman road, or the Roman road system, the Roman Empire road system, and you would see periodically crucifixions, or you might see hundreds along the road. So it was a part of normal life, and they had, there are records of 800 crucifixions at one time, there are records of 300, there are records of 3,000, I read one instance of that, and it was all along a beach of Alexander the Great. So the whole idea of a crucifixion, or the whole idea of a cross, was nothing new to the people. It was horrid, it was ghastly, it was inhumane, it was nothing you spoke about in normal, polite circumstances at all, or culture. The Jews were familiar with it, because many of their Jewish revolutionaries were hung on a cross. The Jews were forbidden to execute on the cross, but the Romans could. So there were a number of different things about crucifixion that the audience that Jesus was speaking to knew instantaneously when they heard that word. And they were not expecting it.
And carrying your own cross back in those days meant that you're carrying the horizontal aspect, which mm-hmm. is bolted to your wrists
mm-hmm.
or nailed through your wrists, and you're physically carrying that portion of it, and the vertical portion of it is already in the ground, right?
Mm-hmm. Right.
And sometimes that you're explaining during the sermon that sometimes it's the vertical aspect, the vertical post is higher,
mm-hmm.
so that they could actually make a public display of you. So sometimes they would broadcast you over the over the town or in the town,
mm-hmm.
to make so not only are you going through ridiculous amounts of torture, but you're being publicly humiliated at the same time, yeah. and being ridiculed at the same time by the passersby. So crucifixion, I can understand why you're going into this, because you have to understand, in order to understand carrying our own cross, right. we have to understand the historical context of what yep. it means
and the main aspect of the crucifixion wasn't the pain, wasn't the physical feelings that you had. It wasn't your heart bursting. It wasn't your lungs gasping. It wasn't the sagging of the muscles. And it wasn't trying to push up on the nails in your feet to get some air to let your diaphragm operate properly. That wasn't it. The cross was not. They could do that privately. The cross, for the Romans and the Persians, was a means of saying this person has been conquered and they are humiliated, because it was humiliating. It was shameful to be set up as a display and a trophy for some other conqueror. And they were typically stripped naked, so very, very indecent and ghastly and grotesque and all that. And the shame of that entire display is meant to make a fool out of you in the worst possible way. So the cross became a means of shame for the one on the cross, the condemned criminal. Don Green, who is a friend of mine, who pastors a church in Cincinnati, he wrote, as far as I'm concerned, the most significant article or essay on the cross, the foolishness of the cross. And it's in the Master Seminary Journal, and I don't have the exact location of it right now, but he wrote in there what I think is the most significant essay on what it meant to say Jesus crucified, Jesus Christ and him crucified, 1 Corinthians 1:23. What that meant was, we speak an incredibly foolish and shame. We speak of an incredibly foolish, defeated, shamed Jewish man. We preach a man who was defeated by the Romans, defeated by the Jews. He was put on public display as a fool and a clown. He was treated as a murderer and an insurrectionist. He is shameful. It is a stumbling block. Who would ever believe he is anything, especially a Messiah of the Jews?
Right.
Okay, so it's a shame thing. It's disgusting. It's foolish. It's you're defeated if you're on a cross. Okay.
And many of them knew who he was, I assume.
Mm-hmm.
They knew he was yep. God. They knew he was the Messiah. Yet they did it anyway, because that's how addicted people get to the world. Mm-hmm. That's how addicted people become to the flesh, to the forbidden fruit, so mm-hmm. to speak.
Yeah, and he was in a position where when or since everybody knew of him, that he was the healer of the entire nation, and he was the preacher, he was the warrior, he was the gentle father and husband, a father to the orphan and a husband to the widow, and he was the gracious one and the overturner of the tables. He was all these things, and to have him put on a cross was so contradictory to what he said he was. But the only reason it's contradictory is because the people weren't listening to what he said he was. He said, for many chapters, since Matthew 16 and Luke 9, he said that he was going to go to Jerusalem for the cross, that he would be crucified, that he would be betrayed, that he would be set on display, essentially. And he said he was going to do that. So he actually went there for that, and that's significant to Luke 14, because he was on his way to Jerusalem and the crowds were following him. So what he was saying was, turning around, looking at the crowds, what he was saying was, if you are following me to Jerusalem, you're following me to your own cross. You cannot be my disciple if you cannot carry your own beam. You remember that beam, it's that, literally that beam that you carry on your back as a guilty party to your crucifixion, and you're connected to the pole. So all that's the picture of what he says here. And everybody knew that when he spoke it. He says, whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. As soon as the people heard the word cross, they thought of everything we just talked about. So your question is, what does it mean, or how do we know that we are carrying our own cross? Well, if you put yourself back in their shoes, there would be no question as far as what that looks like, because you are despised by the world, you are rejected, you are treated as a criminal, you are misunderstood, you are slandered against, it says in Psalm 22, they sneer at me, they wag their heads like that. You are not a friend of the world, because you're a condemned criminal. You deserve the cross, which we do. We deserve to die. We walk around remembering our condemnation. I'm not saying it's like the Catholics who beat themselves all the time, as if Jesus was still on the cross. That's what Catholics do. And they're wrong, of course, as you know. But we are condemned. We were condemned, but we are the chief of sinners, so to speak. We are still unfit for the kingdom, but by God's grace and God's doing, we can enter the kingdom. So I know I'm carrying my cross when, because of the name of Jesus Christ and my identification with him, I am ostracized from the world. I know at that point. If I am welcome to the world, then either I'm not preaching Christ or I'm preaching the wrong Christ. Because even though he's a friend of sinners, he's still on the cross here. Yeah. So he still died. He still... So I just don't think there's hardly a shred of this anymore in the church and evangelical Christianity right now. Obviously, there are in pockets here and there, there are men and women, good men and women, who are dying daily to themselves and picking up the will of God and doing it. But the unfortunate thing is those folks are sidelined and marginalized and not set up as the standard. They're set up as a laughingstock. And so the church has become the world, and laughing at the people bearing the cross inside the church.
And the world design systems, we were talking about this earlier, with high school mm-hmm. and elementary school, what you call it here. We say primary school in Australia. And the mission of, well, I know from being a boy, mm-hmm. The mission is to become popular at school so you mm-hmm. can survive it. Because there's a hierarchical structure within the school. You've got your jocks, you've got your nerds, you've got your, mm-hmm. Every school around the world seems to have these sections that everyone is divided into. It's a hierarchy, and everyone wants to elevate themselves in this hierarchy to be popular with the others, be popular with the world, essentially. And it's teaching us the exact opposite. It's the same with politics and stuff like that. The people who work against Christ, like Barack Obama and a lot of these people, Angela Merkel in Germany, these people are popular with the world. They're popular in the news media. They're popular in Hollywood. They're popular in the broader scope of society. So you can identify the people who are certainly not carrying their cross. And then I was curious to what you thought. I don't really want to bring politics into it, but I'm thinking that it might be helpful so we can look at it to determine the degree to which people are carrying their cross. Now, someone like Donald Trump is, for the most part, hated by the world. But at the same time, he's not really a Christian either.
No.
So what are the different levels of carrying a cross? Because I see the people who hate Christians hate Donald Trump, but Donald Trump's not a Christian. So are there different levels to it? Are there any examples of people in society or maybe you can comment on those examples so that we can get a clear picture of what it means? Because it might not mean... So Donald Trump's hated by the world, but he's not necessarily carrying the cross either.
Right. No, he's not at all. Yeah, if you ask the question... if you ask the question like that... you cannot find a single example of somebody carrying their cross in the world at all. From the drug addict to the president of the United States, they are all trying to preserve their life. Even the suicidal person, they think that they so love themselves. This is a perspective on suicide that isn't very popular, but I think it's accurate. They so love themselves that they feel like they need better, and so they kill themselves thinking that they will get better. Having been involved in some suicides in the past, people would disagree with me on that, but the problem is how else do you explain it? Because the people who really hate themselves look very different than that. The people who really despise who they are and what they become, they don't act like that. They act differently. So anyway, all that to say, From start to finish, there are people who are trying to preserve their life, or redefine it, or put on something different. Or you get to 45 or 50 in midlife crisis as a man, and you reshape yourself, and you try to go back to the glory days. But everybody's trying to save their life. You know, you have the genetic improvements that we've made. You try to exercise more, all these kinds of things. Those all display a love of self, a love of preserving your life. So you have that in the world. And people like our president, people like, what's his name? Not Bill Gates, but...
Elon Musk?
The wealthiest people in the world, the movers and the shakers, the...
Jeff Bezos.
Yes, thank you, Jeff Bezos. And those people who are wealthy, they preserve their life very well, and they have billions of dollars to spend at their discretion. They have resources beyond our wildest imaginations. So they are able to preserve their life, and they don't know the first thing of carrying a cross. You know, the fact that a CEO might get up at 3 o'clock in the morning, get to bed at 11, and do that for his entire career, and build his company from the ground up, and win the applause of man, is not, that hard work is not indicative of carrying your cross. That's just your job, and if you choose to get 3 hours of sleep a night, so be it. That's not a cross, because the cross is distinctly death to self in the name of Christ. So, death to self in the name of Christ means, because of the will of Jesus Christ and because of my love for Jesus Christ, I refuse to associate with myself and my desires any longer. And I will obey his will in every aspect of my life. I die.
So in a way, it's related to the repentance of sin.
That's exactly what it is. I repent from preserving my life. And that's exactly what Jesus said in Mark 8:34 and following. He said, he summoned the crowd with his disciples, said to them, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. Somebody might give their life up for a Jesus or a gospel, like Mother Teresa or somebody, and she wasn't saved. She's not in heaven. She gave her life in Calcutta for the gospel, but she had no clue what the true gospel was. None. I was reading the story. I've always been interested in Japanese culture and Japanese samurai. And I was reading, it was actually an audiobook, listening to the story of a samurai who became a Christian. And I heard about it through another venue, and I thought, wow, that's interesting. A samurai became Christian. I want to hear about this guy. Because apparently there's really controversial. So as I listened to the book, kind of a biography of this guy, I find out he's not a Christian at all. He's Jesuit. Well, that's not Christian. That's not the gospel. So he gave his life for a Christianity that is verifiably inconsistent with the New Testament revelation. So there's no merit in that. That's not a cross. When he talks about this and he says, carry your cross, follow me, and so forth, it is very narrow. And the repentance is unto Christ, is unto life in Christ. It is not repentance, I'm going to shape my life up and get my act together. That kind of reform actually leaves room for seven more demons to come and inhabit you, as Luke said earlier. So does that make any sense at all?
Yes.
I hope so.
Yes, that does make sense. The repentance of sin, that's even an unpopular opinion in the evangelical church, from what I understand at the moment. Obviously, to fill up your church, you talk about the repentance of sin, carrying the cross, you talk about these things, you're going to get very few people through those doors because the overwhelming majority want to essentially live their lives. They don't want to give themselves up. They want to continue down the path they've always been on. They just want to add Christ to it because they want to believe that they can be saved just by believing in him. So they'll take a passage out of the Bible and that says, you know, follow me, believe in me, and you'll be saved. They take that out of the Bible, and then they don't apply any of the other anything else. They don't apply repentance of sin, and that's essentially what the preachers preach. They seem to focus on all the positive aspects of Jesus is over there, Jesus is a sideshow. And how can the church be confronted on that?
Well, okay, I have to say something.
You're sure?
The summary of it is this. They talk an awful lot about Jesus' cross, but not their own.
Yeah.
That's the issue. That's the problem. That is a problem. That's a contradictory statement to say that the cross of Christ is a problem. But it is. Because the cross of Jesus Christ is out there. He did that. He's over there. He did that for me. I believe that. Isn't it grand? I'm going to heaven.
I don't have to sacrifice anything.
No, he's done it all for me.
He did it, and I just had to believe that he did it for me.
Yeah, but Jesus comes along and says, no, you have your own cross, he says in Luke 14. Listen to it again along those lines. He says, let me get to it here, 14:27. Whoever does not carry his own cross. Okay, well, that sounds to me like he didn't say, whoever does not carry my cross, or whoever does not identify with my cross, or whoever does not look to my cross. Now, he did say that earlier to Nicodemus in John 3, that the Son of Man will be lifted up, and again in John 12, that the Son of Man will be lifted up and draw men unto myself. But here, He says to these disciples, and it's repeated in all four Gospels, whoever does not carry his own cross. Now, as a side note, John says it a little bit differently. The grain of wheat falls to the ground, and he loses his life and produces fruit. That's a Johannine way of looking at it. But here, you have a cross. That's what a disciple is. You know, Kieran, you have a cross to bear. And it isn't, you know, a hardship of life. It is, I have to be a shame and a spectacle to the world because I follow Jesus Christ.
How does that apply practically? So say you have a wife and a family, and or a husband and a family, and you have to provide, and you have a job. And mm-hmm. in your job, you can't talk about Jesus. You mm-hmm. can't talk about these controversial things. So in a way, you're disobeying the command that you have your own cross, put yourself on display, be ridiculed, because you can't do that in the workplace, for instance. So is it incumbent on them to find a job where they can do that? Because there's not many of those jobs that pay. So how does that work practically?
Well, that's an excellent question, because how does that gospel, because that is the gospel, how does that get into daily life? Well, the job of a pastor and the elders, the board of elders, or however you want to call it, their job is to instruct the church on how to obey this gospel in everyday life. That's Matthew 28. Teach them how to keep my commands. So the answer to that is do your job. If you're a construction worker, work hard, work excellently, learn how to do better. If you're a CEO of a company or a startup, then provide the best product, do your job, and do it because of Jesus Christ. Give your life over, your ambitions in that line of work, give your ambitions, your interests, your contentment with your pay or discontentment with your pay or whatever, give that over to the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, you're not there just to get a career start. You're actually there to minister the name of Christ. So the question then is, how do you do that? Well, you work hard. Now, I refuse to believe that you won't come across sin somewhere in a job. Anywhere, even in the church, you come across sin in the people. That's why we're here. When you come across sin, then you have some decisions to make. Do I say something or don't I? If I say something, that will jeopardize. In my case, I was a contractor. If I said something to the guy I'm striking a contract with about his behavior and his lifestyle, that may end the contract. I'm out of a job. And I'm scrambling to find another job. Well, that's counterproductive. But on the other hand, if I do say something, that might make me feel like kind of a martyr. And maybe that'll, and this is how we think, maybe that will please Jesus. It won't please Jesus. You weren't hired to be a martyr. You were hired to, you know, construct something. Or you're hired to be a cashier. You're hired to perform a function. Do that. And as you do that, and as sin comes up, you get to choose which angle you're going to come at it to reveal that sin as sin. And but you're not there. I have never taken the perspective that I am there to evangelize my coworkers. I don't believe so. I am there to do a good job. And that's what Paul seems to say in Ephesians, Colossians, do your work as unto the Lord from the soul. I'm there to do that. And I like doing that. There's some jobs I like better than others. In the process of that, I have had ample opportunity to preach Christ to my own shame, meaning I didn't lose any work or a job, but they just knew where I stood and they didn't do certain things around me or they made fun of me. I had one guy one time years ago when I was working concrete in Big Sky, Montana, and I was just starting out and I was an apprentice to a master concrete worker doing layout in a really, really large condominium complex. So I was an apprentice to him, a helper really, and so he was literally showing me the ropes because we used a lot of string to do layouts. And we were doing something one day, and I forget exactly what he said, but I came up and I said, well, it doesn't really matter because it's all going to burn anyway. And I explained to him that Jesus Christ is coming back and everything's going to be consumed in fire. Now, I was only a few months old in the Lord. I mean, I take that back. I may have been about 2 years old in the Lord. I was very new. But I just figured that was what I needed to say at the time, so I did. So the guy turns around, and all these hardened, it's cold outside, and all these hardened construction workers, big, tough guys. And the guy turns around, and he says, "Hey, guys, listen to this. Charlie thinks the world is going to burn up, and Jesus is going to come back." They announce it to the entire crew. You know, we have about 50 guys out there working, and these are just really tough, hardcore guys. And I remember feeling like I should just shrink down into the forms, because I had never been on display like that. But the biggest part of me just didn't care, because it's true. It's true. It's going to burn. It doesn't mean I want to do a bad job, but it's going to burn. And working in the world allows me opportunity to explain Christ and why I do what I do. And I try to work with hope. I try to work with skill. I try to be the best I can. I try to enjoy my job, when I was doing carpentry. And so to die to myself means, yeah, I could just build a life on this career choice and become rich or become the best at it and be really pious and moral about it and maybe tack Jesus on. But I'm still really just building my bigger barns, the uh-huh. parable of the previous sections. But my soul is not rich toward God. Jesus says, die. Boom. Done. Don't pursue riches. Don't pursue wealth. Don't pursue, building the career of your dreams and loving that. Don't funnel your passions into that. Serve me. Now, if I have a son who's interested in cyber work, internet work, and it's very hard to get across to him that he can do that without loving it, without loving it, sinfully loving it. Now, you can do your job and enjoy it, but it's just a job. Jesus Christ is my life. It's very hard sometimes to get across to him, you can do that job and enjoy it. It doesn't have to be your entire existence. Where that is where we need to be. Jesus Christ is our life. When he comes back, the Amazon.com will perish forever. Gone. It'll be nothing. It'll be less than nothing.
So it's better to strive towards the necessities of life.
Mm-hmm.
There's nothing wrong with that, obviously. There's nothing wrong with buying land, buying a house, buying a place to nest with your right. wife and your kids.
Right.
That's all fine. But when you start collecting vehicles, collecting mm-hmm. motorcycles, collecting whatever, I think people know when they have an obsession with material stuff. I've been mm-hmm. guilty of that in the past.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, absolutely. There's another thing, too. If I may jump in.
Yeah.
There's another thing, too, that is interesting when he says his own cross. When he said that, what occurred to me as I was studying, and I said it this morning, was Jesus, for saying that a man must carry his own cross, and another rendition of that in a previous month says daily, and I think it's Matthew or Mark, but regardless, he says daily. When Jesus said that, Jesus is not calling for a crusade. He's not calling for a bunch of cross-bearing warriors, to crusade in his name. He wasn't calling for allegiance to some movement, a messianic movement. He wasn't calling for a rebellion or a coup against Rome or any other national organization like government. By saying that, an incredible wisdom, he was not trying to rally a group of people around his cross, like Catholicism. They all rally around his cross. They run to his cross. Paul says when he came to Corinth, he says he preached Christ and him crucified. He preached the Messiah, and he preached the crucifixion. And in preaching the crucifixion, he very easily you can read through 1st and 2nd Corinthians. He very easily put it on the people to bear their cross as well, to bear the shame and the stigma in society for the name of Christ. So when Jesus came and said, if you're not willing to bear your cross, your personal cross, and come after me, you cannot be my disciple, that completely eliminates the historical movements of Christianity, like the Crusades and moral majority and self-righteous movements like that. That's not what he said to do.
From a historical standpoint, weren't the Crusades necessary because Islam was moving forth and taking over cities like Constantinople and other areas? Or was it completely not worth doing?
It was not worth doing, hands down. Because that's a government function. That's not a church function. If and I'm not a crusade historian, but if Islam, which they make disciples by the sword, if Islam or any other movement is committing crimes to spread their teaching, that's a governmental function. The church is never called to defend itself in the name of Christ. You don't take up the cross and go and trample Jerusalem, and not trample, that's a different concept, but to take Jerusalem and reclaim it. Jerusalem's gone until the Lord comes back and restores it again. He promised that he was going to have Jerusalem trampled, and it happened in 70 AD.
So there's nothing wrong with the Crusades, but it was done in the name of Christ, therefore it was non-biblical. So if the governments had got together and said, look, we have to do something about this problem, Islam is taking over everything down south, and they do it through the government, then that would be warranted. But if you do it in the name of Christ, which it was, well, I don't know if it was, I'm not a historian but then that would be wrong. Is that right?
Yeah, because if you back up and just keep it sort of in the conceptual realm, if Jesus did not say to do something like that, or if Jesus said to do something unlike that, what I mean by that I'll explain in a second, then that's what we do, that's how we live. For example, in Matthew 13, when he talked about the big field in this parable, he talked about the big field and he said that the field contained the weed, and overnight a guy had come in and put in weed seeds and sprouted up at the same time as the wheat, and so you had wheat and tares or weeds, and they look similar until they start to bloom. And Jesus' the master said, should we go into the field and start cutting out all the weeds? And the guy said, no, because then you might take out the wheat as well. So he said, this is what I want you to do. I want you to let them all grow up together. And then at the last day, at the last age, then the reapers will come in, and they will be able to very easily separate the wheat and the tares. It'll be very clear which ones is which or which. So he said then in his interpretation of that, that that's the end of the age. So that when Jesus comes back, and his angels are dispatched by him, they're sent out to assemble all the people on the earth, alive on the earth at the time. He will separate the nations, all of them, into wheat and tares. Those who are his will be on his right side. Those who are not his will be on his left, and they will be cast into hell. Okay? So at that time is when the separation, when the division occurs. It's when the judgment is pronounced. Until that time, we literally coexist, not the way the bumper sticker says. That's not an option, but we do coexist, but we don't deny Jesus Christ. We don't deny him. If we do deny him, he'll deny us.
Right.
So we don't take up the sword to fight in the name of Jesus. We don't defend ourselves in the name of Jesus. We don't try to conquer Jerusalem in the name of Jesus. We don't try to make disciples at the end of a sword in the name of Jesus. We preach Jesus, and that's it. We preach and we suffer. We preach and we suffer. That's it.
So you were saying before with work, it's obviously not a good idea to do what you did back then, and, you know, talk to a construction guy, a big tough guy, that, you know, Jesus is going to come back and save us and rule. So, but at the same time, you're saying that we're going to be carrying the cross. So, are you talking more about family situations that we're actually going to be exposed as Christians and condemned and that sort of thing? Because if it doesn't happen at work, because we need to make ends meet, we need to make money, when that's not the place to really preach, then in what ways are we carrying... How do we balance getting along in the world and carrying the cross at the same time, to the point where we are taking on enough of a negative burden from the world? Because you don't want to play it too safe, right? You don't want to be completely muzzled where you're not saying anything to anybody, because then you're disobeying. And at the same time, you don't want to martyr yourself. So there's, I guess, two ends of the spectrum. But I guess that's where the wisdom comes into it. You pick your battles, and you have to know when is the right time to be hated, and when is the right time to keep your mouth shut.
The best passage that helps us to understand is Philippians chapter 2, verses 14 through 16. And Paul wrote this. He says, "Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain." And he's writing that to the church at Philippi. When he wrote that, he was saying, and he wrote it from prison, by the way, he was saying, do all things without grumbling or disputing means you're not cantankerous. You're not on the soapbox on the corner of the street yelling at everybody to repent or else. That is so obnoxious. I don't think any part of that is biblical. And these guys, I'll get on my soapbox. I think these guys who are out on the street preaching, they're out on their box, and they have microphones and speakers and all that. And I hope you understand that's... people are free to disagree with me, and I understand that. But I feel like when I watch these guys on YouTube, because that seems to be where they always go, I watch them, and I think about Jesus preaching, announcing, and what he commanded his apostles to do. And what I see on YouTube, or whatever, Vimeo, or whatever that is, and I think about what Christ did on the streets of Jerusalem, or the streets of Capernaum, or anywhere else like that. Or I think of Paul, and he entered a city, and so forth. I see no resemblance at all. I see no consistency whatsoever. I see a man, I'm thinking of one particular man right now, in the UK, who had a very loud and booming voice, and he was the most obnoxious man I've ever heard. Why would we think that that represents Jesus Christ? He should have been arrested, because he's being a nuisance. So that's not Christ. That's not the gospel. Now, I would be glad, and I've done it. I can go to a metro station, like I did downtown LA one time, and I can go from person to person and ask them, "I'd like to talk to you about Jesus Christ. Would you like to hear it?" We need more of those. So what Paul is saying here, prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent. Don't give anybody a reason to accuse you of being obnoxious, of being anti-anything. What he says is be blameless and innocent, and that will provoke the world into getting in discussions with you. So you don't have to go far in this type of behavior before you're ministering, and you're ministering a lot, even as a contractor or a cashier or a cabinet member or a military leader of some kind, or a nobody data entry guy or whatever, or a housewife even. You are in a position where your righteousness will expose sin to the level that ministry will become very, very easy. So.
Got it. Do we always have to preach, try to find disciples directly, or is it sometimes, because I come from a background of understanding evil first, recognizing evil, and then coming to Christ. And sometimes I might be doing the wrong thing, but I sometimes point out at work that Disney hires pedophiles.
Mm-hmm.
They hired James Gunn. Then when all the pedophile tweets, you probably don't know about this, nope. But James Gunn directed Guardians of the Galaxy, and mm-hmm. he had thousands upon thousands of pedophilia tweets talking mm-hmm. about it, horrible stuff. Wow. And everyone rushed to judge, obviously, fair enough. Mm-hmm. The guy is complete creep. Mm-hmm. And beyond that, but then later on, after everything settled, they rehired him again to direct something else, or maybe to direct the next Guardians of the Galaxy. So Disney hires pedophiles.
Mm-hmm.
But the problem is, most people don't even, it's this type kind of relativism where people don't really, haven't really absorbed what evil is. They hear that and they kind of gloss over it like it doesn't even matter. But if they saw it, if it became visceral for them, obviously it would affect them.
Mm-hmm.
But there is this aura out there of relativism, of, you know, anything goes, that sort of thing. So I'm wondering, is it sometimes good to express outrage about the negative, about the evil that's in the world, so that people see you in a visceral state of disgust in that evil, so they recognize it, as opposed to preaching Christ, which would be particularly unpopular in a workplace? I find that if I point these things out, some people actually take note of it and they research and they say, you know, you're right about that. I can't believe that Disney hired this guy, which has happened to me before. And then once you go there, once they start to recognize that evil exists, then they can see, perhaps they can, they'll be open to the positive.
Mm-hmm.
They'll be open to Christ. Is there legitimacy in that, or is that something that's not worth doing?
I think it's worth doing as long as the Lord by name is used as not as the solution to the problem, but as the Lord. And there's a big difference. If I come to preach Christ to you and I say Christ will solve your problems, that's not a biblical Christ. If I come and preach Christ to you and I say Christ has commanded the world to repent, that's a biblical Christ. Because your problems aren't the problem. The problem is your nature. That's the problem. If I address the symptoms and say those symptoms are the problem, you're basically in humanistic psychology that tries to reorient everything around symptoms, and the core is still festering. The core is untouched because we're all symptomatic in our treatment. That's not helpful. But on the other hand, if you see some symptomatic things that can bring you to the core, and you say, Jesus Christ commands you to repent. Acts 17, he commands you to repent. He's telling you, look, you love this stuff. You love it. Don't tell me you don't love it. You don't struggle with drug addiction. You love drugs. You don't struggle with sex addiction. You love sex, illicit sex. You don't tell me you struggle with alcohol. You love alcohol. You see, I just challenge a massive system of psychotherapy, because they want to say that people just are these victims of an impossible situation in life. They're overcome with the inability to deal with all these symptoms. It's really what they're doing. But Jesus came to the core and says, men love darkness. That settles the whole thing. Men love darkness.
So it's not a matter of necessarily talking about the external things so much. It's a matter of our own behavior. It's a matter of us exemplifying Christ. It's a matter of us being godly.
Mm-hmm.
as opposed to pointing out the external, because then if people, it's like Chris in church, was during a Bible study, I think she was saying that when she worked at the post office, that people knew not to curse around her because she never cursed.
Right.
And they might not have known that she was of Christ, but she exemplified Christ. She was godly in her actions, therefore it transformed everything around her, and that's perhaps more powerful than talking about the external stuff. It's not to say that the external stuff, you never mention it, because not maybe there comes a time where it's worth mentioning, but that's the most important thing. That's the most difficult thing for Christians, I guess, to, because then it goes back to the action, it goes back to carrying your own cross, it goes back to actually living a life of repentance of sin and that sort of thing. So people want to talk about the external, but really the main focus should be on how we're conducting our lives.
You know, along those lines, two things. First of all, in John 16, it says that when the Holy Spirit comes, he said this to the disciples, when I send the Holy Spirit to you, he will convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. That's the process. That's the pathology of salvation. It's sin, righteousness, and judgment. And the Holy Spirit does that work. We submit to the Holy Spirit. We do the work of the Holy Spirit in the sense that we might be the agent of the explanation of that being sin. But the Spirit of God must go to the core of that person and convict them of sin and righteousness and eternal judgment. So that's his work. Our job and our task is to simply take the truth of Jesus Christ and explain it to people. Not beat it over the head, not get a blowhorn, not get on a soapbox, and not skirt around it either. My wife and I went out for a walk the other night, and our neighbor came out and wanted to tell us how much he enjoys our children because they come over and do things in his yard and things. And he came over, and he was a retired Marine guy, and I think he served 26 years, which is substantial. And he came out, and he was talking about something along the lines of, you know, God and country, that kind of thing. And the conversation lended itself towards me saying, well, you understand that this country and any country, no country, will stand in the kingdom of Jesus Christ. In other words, there is a king coming who has one law. He has one lawgiver. And I said, you understand that Jesus Christ's kingdom is coming. And we have to be ready. And it was a very respectful conversation. And he assented to that. He mentally said, yes, that's true, because he says he's a Christian. And he said, how do we tell that to people? And I said, we be honest with them, like I'm being honest with you, man to man. I cannot come to you and be intimidated by rejection, because then I'm ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ that way. I cannot come to my neighbor and be ashamed to explain to them that not only does their sin condemn them, but their very soul condemns them. So I just said, we have to be very honest. There is a reality coming, and are men prepared? So we preach Christ. And then I invite him to the church, and it was a great conversation. He doesn't know the Lord, doesn't understand the gospel, but it was definitely a step in the right direction. The other thing, too, is, I didn't get into this in Galatians 6, but he said this, Paul wrote, he says, see with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. Those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh try to compel you to be circumcised. Okay, now stop. He says, those who try to make a good showing in the flesh. That is, the Judaizing people, the Jewish apostate religion at the time of Jesus' ministry, tried to, you know, after Jesus died and was raised and Paul is ministering, those people now are trying to tell the Gentiles they have to be circumcised to truly enter the kingdom of God, which is error. And Paul is writing the book of Galatians to deal with all that. But he makes an interesting statement here that he says they try to make a good showing in the flesh trying to compel you to be circumcised, which is a play on words, okay, flesh and circumcised. What he is saying is these people want to boast that they've made more disciples and more disciples, like Jesus said in Matthew 23, these Pharisees, they travel land and sea just to make one disciple. But he says about this, he says, they try to compel you to be circumcised so they can brag and you're just a trophy, simply so they will not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. That's Galatians 6:12. They say this simply so that they will not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. Because these people will not bear their cross. Instead, they glory in the flesh, he says in another letter, and they refuse to identify with a dead Jesus. And they refuse to die to the world. Because later on he says, verse 14, yeah, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. He says, I'll boast in nothing but the cross. So anyway, all that to say, I'm kind of going on and on here, but all that to say, when we carry our cross, it isn't that we become these obnoxious, repugnant, ill, you know, misfits in society. It's just the opposite. We are the best of society because we are honest about the truth that is coming. And we cut our grass and we make sure the dog isn't going to bite somebody and we pay our taxes and we respect our neighbors and we enjoy our families and we go to work and earn a living and we do all the things that our normal society should expect us to do, but we do it excellently so that when we preach Christ, we are believable.
Right. Well, that's important because if people look at Christians and we don't have good families, we have misfit children, we have dysfunction and irrationality and all that sort of stuff, then the same thing is that people aren't going to want to emulate us. People aren't going to want to be like us. So the repentance of sin, the strict adherence to the Bible when it comes to the family hierarchy and discipline mm-hmm. and all of these things, and the way we conduct ourselves at work, which ties back to the repentance of sin, of course, because if you don't curse, if you work hard, if you are godly, then you're going to win more disciples just naturally because they're going to see you and your family and your community in contrast to the rest of the world, which is going to fare much worse in comparison. So it not only is it commanded that we repent from sin and that we carry our own cross, we're practically better off for doing it.
And if we're afraid to be identified with the Nazarene, as Paul would say, Jesus of Nazareth, if we are ashamed to be identified with him by name and even publicly, then we are not at that point following Christ. That's not to say we're not saved in a theological sense. I'm not worried about that. That's up to the Lord to decide. But we're not following Christ at that point. You know, you mentioned the family earlier, and that can be some of the hardest ground to till as your relatives when you become a Christian. And I guess all I can say to that is be willing to suffer, even among your relatives, for the cross of Christ. Bear your own cross, be identified with him blatantly, be identified with him without remorse, without regret, without any level of embarrassment, because it's true. He's coming. He is coming. You are now prepared by his grace. They need to prepare. And we both have families like that, as you know.
And it doesn't need to be seen as a negative thing. In fact, from experience, I'm at the point now where I'm more concerned if people in the world like me than I am if they hate me. So over time, there's joy in loving Christ and following Christ mm-hmm. because the life actually improves. So even though you are carrying your own cross and there's sacrifice in terms of the world hating you, there is an aspect of joy in that, mm-hmm. because yep. you don't want evil people to like you. You want evil people to hate you. You want righteous people to like you. You mm-hmm. want Jesus to love you.
Yes.
So it's portrayed as a negative thing in contrast to the world, but it's actually a particularly positive thing. Mm-hmm. And so not only can we have a better life in this life, but then we have eternal life. So it's, there is no sacrifice. All you're sacrificing is evil.
That's very well said. Absolutely. The Lord said it like this: what is a profit if a man gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory with his the glory of his Father and with the holy angels. The indication is that if you are following Christ, if you give up your soul for him, meaning you are no longer identifying yourself with yourself, with your life and your interests, and you actively and by the Spirit of God shift your will and your love and your affections to the words of Christ and obeying them, there is tremendous exchange there that you gain your soul, really. He says later on in another passage in chapter 10 that not only will you gain your soul, but you'll gain your mothers, your brothers, your sisters, your fathers. Actually, he doesn't name fathers. He says sisters and brothers and so forth. You will gain in farms and lands and with it persecution and with it eternal life as well. So he names all these things that you just gave up, and he says, now they'll be yours. I don't understand how it all works, but I do know that I have a very large family now. When yeah. I gave up my family for Christ and I gave up my life for Christ, I am truly alive. And I have a large family. I have this church and I have the church over there and people over there. I have family all around the world now. Hundreds of people in my family now.
I thought this would be a good segue into, because you're not really someone to boast, but you're probably one of the most qualified people, well, you're the most qualified person I've ever come across. And can you tell us a little bit about your background in Greek and Hebrew? I mean, you haven't only studied the Bible for how long? A couple of decades?
Yeah, I've been a believer for 27 years. In 1992, I came to Christ as basically a wandering Buddhist. I was into
the New Agey,
the New Age, whatever expression I could get into. Thankfully, I was never immoral. I never committed sexual sin, and I didn't do drugs or anything. My brothers did enough of that. I didn't want to do it. My family was known for all that, so I didn't want to do it. But I was a very angry, angry person. I hated everybody, and I didn't look like it, but I did. And I was about I was a cork getting ready to pop. And the Lord saved me when I heard about the resurrection of Christ. That was in 92. And since then, I remember the process very vividly. And the short story is I found out you could own your own Bible. Because I grew up Catholic, and Catholics are not supposed to own their own Bibles, let alone read them and understand them. That's changed a lot in the last 30 years, but that's the way I was taught.
I had a Bible called the Good News Bible. Is that a propaganda Bible?
It is. It's not a true interpretation. There's the Rheims Douay, I think it's what's called, version of the Bible, which is a Catholic version, and it's not going to be a faithful Bible. It's a little bit challenging to explain, but the Bible version that I received was my great grandmother's. We called her Gram. A very sweet, sweet woman. And she used to go to a Baptist church. That was my mom's great aunt, and or grandmother, rather. And she used to go to a Baptist church. And when she was put in a nursing home, for whatever reason, they boxed up one of her Bibles and some of her smaller commentaries, Protestant commentaries, and gave them to me. And that was providential, because they should have just put them in the pawn shop or in the sale, you know. But they gave them to me, so I actually went home and started reading, and it was the Living Translation. And the Living Translation is, it's not a translation, it's just a discussion. It's just really loose. But I remember when certain things would happen in my family, my getaway was to go downstairs and read the Bible. But it wasn't a Bible. It wasn't that at all. It was just kind of like a glorified storybook. But I didn't know what else to do. So even though I had that, I felt like I was sneaking it because you're not supposed to own the Bible. Well, when I became a Christian, I found out you can own your Bible and you can pull it out in the sunlight and show everybody, you know, and you can study it and learn it. And I thought, great, I'll go buy one. So I used my last $40 and I went and bought a Bible, and I still have it. And I read, it's all English, is New King James Translation, which is a good translation. And I didn't eat, I didn't sleep, I didn't want to go to school, I didn't want to talk to anybody, I didn't want to do anything. All I want to do is study the Bible. That's all I wanted to do. Over the weeks to come, or period of time to come, I found out that the Bible is not written in English. I didn't know that. Who knows that?
Didn't you know Jesus spoke English?
Yeah, I thought he spoke King James. So I found that out, and I said, well, you know, where do I get this knowledge? Where do I find out? And long story short there is our church there providentially had a Bible college. So I quit as an art major. I was a physics major, then became an art major, and then I became a believer, and I quit being an art major, and I went into Bible college. And I started reading these incredible studies on the Bible, massive studies on the Bible. And then I found out the New Testament was written in Greek. I don't remember thinking much about the Old Testament. So I said, well, I did not have to learn Greek. So off to Greek I went. And I moved to Kansas City to study the Bible and began to learn biblical Greek. And I really didn't care about any other class. As far as I'm concerned, I didn't even want a degree. I just wanted to learn Greek. But I paid a lot of money to learn Greek, so I learned it. And with Rodney Decker, Dr. Decker, who went to be with the Lord a few years ago, very, very capable man in the Greek language. And so I learned a lot about the New Testament Greek language called Koine Greek. Got to the point where I can actually read it and preach from it. Not perfectly, not flawlessly, but enough that today when I preach, I feel better if I have the Greek and Hebrew in front of me at some level while I'm preaching, just to check myself as I'm teaching. And then I found out that the Old Testament was written in Hebrew. And I thought,
dope.
I know, dope. So I went to the only place I knew that I would ever learn Hebrew, and that was the Master's Seminary. And that's why I went. I went to learn Hebrew. I didn't care about all the other fluff and all the other involvements and things. I just wanted to learn Hebrew. That's really why I went. 3/4 of the Bible is written in Hebrew, and I don't know Hebrew. That's not right. So I went. And there I spent 6 years at the Master's Seminary in California. The best, worst 6 years of my life, because of the hardships and challenges we had as a large family in Southern California. And I'm no scholar, and I hope to be one day. But when there's something that happens in my heart when I open my Hebrew text, and the man that taught me Hebrew is Dr. Barrick, Dr. William Barrick from the seminary. He's retired now. And even though I wasn't the best student, because I had 5 children, full-time work and semi-full-time ministry, and I'm just a man, I did the best I could. And so I still study, I still review things, I still work on it. It's been 10 years since I've been out of seminary. So I have to have Greek and Hebrew close to my fingertips everywhere I go. I carry a book bag and it has my Greek and my Hebrew text in there. I have it on my iPad in case I need it in a pinch. I have my preacher's Bible in there, and that's what I carry. If I don't have anything, I just need that wherever I go. So that's how I feel. So if Jesus could use the tense of a verb to hang an entire discussion of the resurrection like he did in Matthew, then I need to know Greek to that level or Hebrew to that level.
Mm-hmm. And you're not a rich guy either. You nope. live in a rental right now that's yep. the roof is leaking.
Yep. Yes, it is. And we're going to fix that, but that's just as a gift to our landlord.
So, yeah, it just goes to show that it's not to say that the only good pastors out there have to have a leaking roof, but it does go to show that that people who are true to the word, preachers who are true to the word, you know, they're not addicted to riches, they're not addicted to money, they're not bragging about their how great they're doing in their life, and that's you know, the Joel Osteen thing where, you know, you can be like me if you just put your mind to it, and God wants you to be rich and all this stuff. I mean, it's this is not, all this stuff is not Christianity. And you know, when you're, it's when you're looking for a church, when you're looking for a preacher, it's important to have, just to look for those warning signs. So
this coming October 21st, a missionary at our church and I are leaving for Sierra Leone, Africa, as you know. And we are going to go and hold a preacher's conference in two parts of Africa. And it's an open country, so it's freedom to do that. And there are other Protestant groups there as well, but there are also other things. But we've been asked to come and teach the those pastors. Number one, they want to learn the book of John, which I've been in the book of John for years in various ways, so it's not too hard to do. Number two, they want to learn how to prepare a sermon. That's what they specifically asked me to teach them. They want to know how to prepare a sermon, which is the beat of my heart, okay? To prepare a sermon, you know, you may have seen my notes before, but I have every sermon I preach, I do a sentence diagram in Greek or Hebrew. Everything I do a lexical study. Everything I do research, and it's like every sermon is an essay in school.
How long do you spend preparing for a sermon each week?
Well, since sermons are never done, it's infinite. But I know what you mean. From start to finish, it could be anywhere between 10, 15, 20 hours, because some passages I'm familiar with and I can get to the point pretty quickly. Some passages, they throw me for a loop, and I can't hardly sleep at night until I figure it out. So that's just the way I am. And sometimes it's 30 hours. I mean, I'm because when you take those steps that I learned from Dr. Thomas from the seminary and the exegetical process, you take each word of the Bible and I like to put them in a table where I have the word in the Hebrew or Greek, and then I have the parsing of that word, what kind of part of speech is it, and then I have the meaning of that word in the next column, and then the last column I have comments and observations and things, problem solving. And then I go through every single word of that verse, that passage, and I do that for every single word, and I translate it and work through it. And, you know, is it a participle? Is it the subject? Is it the object? Is it a genitive? Is it a nominative? Is it whatever? Those kinds of things. People who might be listening who know Greek will know what that means. And then through my Logos program, I can do a sentence diagram. So I can diagram with lines, you know, what is the subject? What is the verb? What's the direct object? What's the what's a modifier? What's an adverb? What is participle? And it just explodes all over the page. So I know exactly where to put everything. So I know who did what to whom with what. That's basically the problem. I want to know who did what to whom with what. If I can answer those questions, then I can begin working through the text. I still don't know what it says. I'm not making any interpretive decisions right now. I'm just getting the nuts and bolts. And then from there, I start examining every little phrase, every little word, whatever I can do. So that entire process takes hours upon hours, every week. And I preach Proverbs, Luke, and Galatians. Now, Galatians, the evening study, because of time constraints, I'll just admit, I don't spend as much time, but I do the same work. So the less time you spend, the less depth you'll have, but you know, it's a challenge, but it's a good challenge. So the point of all that is, pastors refuse to work that hard, and that's sad. that's sinful. That's wicked to the core. Because if the cardiologist has to go through that many hours of training just to operate on your heart, how much more crucial is it that a pastor study the Word of God and operate on your soul, so to speak? If he's not willing to do that, he really needs to find another job and move on and let someone else fill the pulpit who's going to work hard. And I'm very serious about that because I really, really, really think that's the reason why the church is so messed up and tending toward apostasy, is lazy pastors.
And that, ladies and gentlemen, is why we drive 2.5 hours every Sunday.
Well, you just said that's what repels people, but you know what? The quality of people that the Lord brings to His Word, like you and your wife and your son, those are the people that true pastors will give their life for. They will die for you. And that's why we're going to West Africa. That's why we went to the Amazon. That's why we're going to the Amazon again next year. We'll go wherever we need to go to get the Word of God there. And I'll be gone over half a month. That's a long time to be gone. But to my wife's credit, she says, you know, you're not mine. You belong to the Lord. So that's the way to go.
All right. I think we can probably wrap it up there. I think that's a good way to end it. I think a lot of people are going to be interested in hearing mm-hmm. that last part to yeah. know a little bit more about you, because I know you're not going to come out and say that yourself.
Right.
So, I really appreciate it. I actually mm-hmm. learned a lot then. So,
good.
All right. We'll leave it there.
All right. Thank you, Kieran.
No worries.